James chapter 4 talks about in the beginning of the chapter that our fights and our quarrels come from desires for our own pleasures, our selfish ambitions, and we have wars in our members, wars in our flesh over being recognized and all the things that happen inside and outside of the church. Well, what happens when somebody gets overtaken through either the angel of light, the subtle lie of the enemy, or when the enemy comes, you know, like a roaring lion, and you're taken off guard, and you unfortunately you respond badly, and an actual stronghold is formed in your life. Well, that's what we're going to deal with today. If you have a repetitive issue or problem, we're going to show you how to overcome that today. And I'm going to start by telling you that I believe that deliverance is instantaneous and the learning to walk in the freedom is a process. And there's so much grace in that. Just I'm speaking not only from the scripture, but I'm speaking from personal experience as well. And so if you have an issue that you struggle with, this morning we're going to show you how to get the victory. Now, whether you get the victory or not is in part up to you. But God is going to be very faithful to do his part. So we're going to be talking this morning about removing the strongholds of the enemy. And one of the ways to do that, we discovered in the last couple of weeks, is that we need to learn to guard our hearts. We need to learn to guard our hearts. And in fact, when we fail to guard our hearts, we allow ourselves to become angry, we allow ourselves to become offended. So what exactly is a stronghold? We're going to talk about that in more detail in a minute, but you find that word in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, in your anger, do not sin, do not give the devil a place, or a stronghold from which to work in your life. So who is the author of Ephesians writing to? Christians. He's writing to you and me if you're a believer. So can a Christian have a stronghold or a place where the devil is? Yes. For years, the evangelical community, Christian evangelical community, did not believe that. I went to Multnomah School of the Bible. I graduated from Western Conservative Baptist Seminary back in the day. And we were taught Christians cannot have demons, except that we had them, that had them all around us, so it didn't make any sense. In fact, it violated the scriptures. The people who wrote the doctrine that we were being taught sometime in the late 80s recanted and say, no, we missed the scripture and a few others. And by the way, we're seeing it kind of rampant in the Christian community where people, yes, you're saved, that's a permanent thing that cannot be stolen from you. Jesus said that those who the Father gives me, the enemy, no one can steal them from my hand. That's nowhere in the New Testament where will you see the Holy Spirit instruct a writer to have people running around questioning whether they're saved or not. Salvation is a gift by faith. It's by grace. And you will not be disappointed if you take those steps according to the book of Romans. But we do have a lot of Christians running around without victory in their lives, not fully overcoming, not fully seeing the application of Jesus Christ's blood that he shed on the cross, coming in and bringing the healing and the deliverance that they need. So if we're going to get honest with our struggle, many of us in the room today are going to be able to say, I've got things going on that I can't quite explain very well, and I need some help to start to overcome this thing. Sometimes it's the stronghold. In your anger, you sin and you've allowed the devil a place. I want to show you how that happens and just take you through some scriptures here. And you'll see up here there's, besides the smears, there's some laws in scripture. I know we don't like that word in America anymore because we're just throwing the yoke off and whatever, you know, we want to do, we can do, and all this kind of fun stuff. But reality is, in the spirit realm, there not everything's relative, and grace doesn't cover everything. In fact, the definition of grace isn't, I can do that because God loves me. It's grace is actually means you've been given the power to not do that and to be free from the self and to become conformed to Christ's image. But anyway, that's a whole other sermon. here's how the laws work. If you take, just take each one of those laws and put a little string hanging from each one of those four, and picture those strings being woven together into a rope that Christians use to hang themselves with. That's not a pleasant picture, but it's a reality. Because each time you violate a law of God, you put yourself in a reaping and sowing circumstance that you can't afford. If you think you can afford it, I'm hoping that bubble get burst today, because a lot of us have in the past thought we could afford it, and we couldn't. So law number one is that we're to honor father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and so that it may go well with you in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. So basically what we conclude from that is if we honor our parents, we'll live a long life in general. That'll be true. And also life will go well. So what would be the opposite of that if we fail to honor our mother and father? Well, we could have a shortened life and we could have a lot of trouble. I'm going to tell you, those who have had issues with either mom and dad in the flesh or spiritual authorities in their lives have not been able to fulfill their callings and their destinies because they have failed to honor. Now, some of you are starting to think, yeah, but you didn't know my dad or you didn't know my mother. And no, I didn't. And I don't for most of you. I know some of yours, actually. It's kind of funny. But I don't know all of them. And the reality is there wasn't any provision to not do this placed around this scripture. It's something that God commanded, not only for the purpose of unity that he might bless, but that we might learn to submit to them and learn to submit to him and learn to submit to one another. You know, there's mutual submission required in the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another in love. Wow. And those who have trouble with that will not gain the favor or the trust of those around them. So you'll be a body part that people are doing this with. Don't want you in leadership. Don't want you helping in this ministry. You know, and you won't fulfill your calling and destiny because you don't play well with others. And a lot of times it starts clear back with your parents. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, this sounds like psychology. No, this is from the scripture. I do have a master's degree in counseling from Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. I'll admit it. This is why I know this stuff in part. You know, because this is something that fascinated me back then. And I've learned a lot of this from Elijah House, which gets credit for the handouts I gave you. We have a permission to use these. But the truth is I'm just teaching you the scripture this morning. And these are things, the stuff I'm teaching you, I wish psychologists and psychiatrists either knew or believed. You know, truth is we have a secular world that denies God or his existence. And even if they don't completely deny him, they don't know his word. And they have figured out by observing human beings what isn't a good and healthy thing. And they have human ways of trying to fix people. Did you know, this is real statistics, that 1/3 of people who go to the psychologist or psychiatrist or counselors for help actually end up worse off? Did you know that 1/3 of them, there's no improvement? And did you know that 1/3 of them have a little bit of improvement, but they tend to go back to what they were doing before after they've been through a season of feeling good about it? That's reality. That is reality. God heals. God delivers. And when you honor his word, he honors you, and things go well for you. So, I grew up in an imperfect home myself and had to work through a lot of stuff with my dad, concerning my dad mostly, some with my mom. But here's the second law. So we have that foundational string now hanging. Law number two, for in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. So what does that one mean? If we're going to try and put that with the first one and start to weave these two together into a rope we're going to hang ourselves with because we violate God's law. The second one would be like this. You're at work, and you walk into the break room, and you see two of your coworkers gossiping about a third person who's not in the room. You walk in, and you hear it, and now there is the measure you... Let's say they're judging the third party this big. Not that you can like measure it like this, but let's say it's this big. What, according to that scripture, are they going to get in return? This big. The measure you use will be measured against you. So what would likely happen is, if they have any common sense or any sense of ethics or morals, they'll shut down that conversation because they're gossiping and that's a sin and it's not nice. But it'll be too late because you already heard it. So here's what may happen when the reaping and sowing thing kicks in here. The measure they've used, you walk in and go, wow, what a couple gossips. Has the scripture just been fulfilled? They're gossiping and the measure they use is now being measured against them, isn't it? Well, now we have to watch out if we're the ones thinking that thought, because here's the third strand. It says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from that nature will reap eternal life. So what is that scripture telling us? A man reaps what he sows. So if I sow seeds of discord and hatred in my life, what am I going to receive? Yeah, that's not my goal. If I sow seeds of love, and I sow seeds of goodwill, and I sow seeds of hope, what am I going to get? Yeah. That's pretty weird, isn't it? Anybody plant a garden this year besides us? You didn't get carrots out of the rutabaga seeds, didn't you? Unless you mislabeled that part of the garden. Yeah. What you really do reap what you sow. I really do reap what I sow, and I can't always afford it. That's what we're talking about this morning. So now we've got these three strands weaving together into a rope. The fourth one says, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Here's what this looks like. I remember my senior year, I'm in the locker room. On a Thursday night, we've just had a walkthrough practice, making sure we have all the special team stuff down and just doing the basic plays we're going to run on offense and the basic defense we're going to use against the team that we're playing Friday night. Get back into the locker room, and there's a party happening that night. We had a very stupid team full of very stupid people, of which I was a part of. The rules were we weren't supposed to smoke pot and have keggers before games or at all, but all the Rhodes Scholars I played football with thought it was a good idea. So we get in the locker room and the guys start talking, and my dad was an alcoholic and he was abusive, and at that point I had not started drinking or using anything yet. I was my 17-year-old, my senior year of high school. So some of the guys came over to me and said, hey, Steve, we're going to Spangle's house after practice tonight. He's got a keg up there. Let's go party. And there was no hesitation, no well-thought-out thing. Right out of my heart came, there's no way I'm going to go drink with you guys. My old man's a drunk, and I hate his guts. I mean, just bleh. Just puked up all of my stuff right there in front of these guys. And they're like, whoa, okay, whatever. You know, and they go do it anyway. I think we lost that game, and we shouldn't have, too. But anyway, 3 months later, what do you think I'm doing? Yeah, hello. Yeah, football season's over. You know. Only I didn't drink, I smoked pot because I wasn't like my old man. Well, aren't they both the same thing? Pharmakeia? According to the Greek, they are, aren't they? He's numbing himself one way, I'm numbing myself another. We now have four strands who formed a rope that many Christians hang themselves with. So what does this look like now? It's a stronghold, and I'm going to impress you guys with stick figures. Are you ready? Okay. I worked really hard on this. I just want you to know. Looks like an alien, doesn't it? Ooh. So what is going on here? Well, besides some really bad drawing and a horrible illustration, you see these little grids? If you were to read the Psalms and Proverbs, you would think strongholds form in your heart, because that's what the Psalms and the Proverbs talk about. If you were to read the book of James, which we've been studying and preaching through for about 8 months, right? It's been a long time. You would think that the stronghold forms in the mind. Well, the interesting thing about the scriptures, it says we're made up of three parts. There's the flesh, which we're so easily entangled and do sinful stuff through. There's the soul, which is the mind, will, and the emotions. That's the brain and the heart are all tied together. And then there's the spirit, man, where the Holy Spirit resides. And so it doesn't really matter. But what matters is these little, the grids, you know, that you'll see that they're mostly clean, but they've got these nasty little strongholds in them. Because the scripture says when you become a Christian, you get filled with, you get an infilling of the Holy Spirit, and you get the seal of the Spirit. But there's a little break in it when we violate God's laws and we get hurt by mom and dad, or we get hurt by a friend, and so we get offended. And then we violate the law in Ephesians chapter 4 when we're hurt and we're offended, we're now angry, and we go to bed on that anger, and we've allowed the enemy to have a place, a foothold or a stronghold is how it's translated in most of the scriptures. And so we've got this little break up here where the little nasty thing sneaks in and forms that, or the little nasty thing comes in and sneaks in and forms that. And so here's the three pieces or the three parts of how a stronghold is formed. I'm impressing myself just from my organizational standpoint here. I can see it, I just can't get to it. Here we go. It's three parts. So here's how a stronghold gets formed. Now I'm really going to impress. Okay, that's a tree that you can't see. And it's got some bad fruit on it. Rebellion. Marital problems. Addiction. Those are common things Christians struggle with, right? Well, the scripture says in Luke, it's chapter 46, that whatever's in your heart's going to come out of your mouth. Kind of like the story I told you about being in the locker room and having my friends come up to me and say, hey, we're going to go party. You want to go with us? You know, boom, I've got all this anger at my dad. So what happened is I had a lot of rebellion issues growing up in a home where my dad was alcoholic and it was abusive. So what happened is my dad is a jerk. That's a judgment. And my bitter expectation, this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, do not allow a singular bitter root to spring up and defile many people. Well, what's a bitter root? A bitter root happens when you get hurt and you get angry and you judge somebody, and it goes from the focus of that one person, my dad's a jerk, to anybody in authority. So dad's a jerk. Bitter expectation is everyone in authority's a jerk, or at least has the potential to be. Therefore, it only makes sense that I would make a vow in my heart, not gonna let them hurt me. Not gonna let them hurt me. For those of you taking notes, there's a stronghold. So if this is a cell, the judgment is the outer membrane. The bitter expectations that keep the vow alive, which is right there, that's the nucleus. Whatever this stuff is the bitter expectation. So you have this stronghold. I need like Vanna White up here helping me. That's the stronghold that I'm talking about here, wherever it is. That's how you make it. See, because I violated God's laws, haven't I? I haven't forgiven. I'm certainly not honoring my dad, am I? No. My dad's with the Lord now. Sometime it fits the sermon. I'm going to tell you a wonderful encounter I had in a dream and just showed my, where my dad was with the Lord and stuff. Anyway, it was just totally sweet, and the Lord warned me I was going to have it. Here's the deal. That's how you get a stronghold. So he starts with, what's normal for us is we get hurt, we get angry, we're offended, and instead of taking the next step, in which is doing a loving confrontation with the person who's hurt us, we just write them off and just leave it. Or we even tell people about how crummy they are, you know. Because when the loving confrontation happens, then you can get to the point of forgiveness and you can actually rebuild the relationship. And in fact, if you've gone through conflict with somebody and everybody's handled it well, what I found is the trust level in the relationship actually goes up. Because like you've invested in that and it's like, oh, okay, I can trust you because you handle my heart well. The scripture says there's three kinds of people. You'll find this in the Psalms and the Proverbs if you ever sit down and read those just in one sitting. Talks about sinners, which I call them the run-of-the-mill everyday sinners. They're like you and me. We often blow up with each other, with our spouses, our kids, or our friends, you know. And what does Jesus say to do about forgiveness? 70 times 7. I think I passed 70 the first month of our marriage with my wife, Pam. She had to do that at least 70 times. You know, it happens, doesn't it? So you have the run-of-the-mill everyday sinner. We forgive and we try and rebuild trust and move on together. That's a healthy relationship. That's healthy church. That's healthy life. The second kind of people that the scripture talks about are fools. What does the scripture say about fools? They're like dogs who return to their own vomit. There's a special picture. I was sharing this with a dude at the gym. He's this big, he's huge. He's a powerlifter guy. He used to do it for a living. Anyway, he was telling me about his entire family history at the gym. It was just the most awesome deal. And so I was telling him, you know, you need to kind of maybe take a time out from your family because they put the fun in dysfunction, okay? It's like, whoo, they're out there. They're dangerous people. And they constantly re-injure him and hurt him over and over again. Even though he's a big dude, he's got a really sweet, tender heart. You know. So I said, you know, sounds like your family's kind of full of fools. They're like dogs who return to their vomit. They take people down with them in their dysfunction and their messes. So maybe a massive timeout might help here. Do you forgive them? The rules haven't changed. 70 times 7, you forgive people who are foolish, who hurt you. Do you hang out with them? But what if they're not saved? You pray for them from a distance. You share with them in those little spiritual appointment moments God gives you with them. But you don't make them your best friend in your project. Because what ends up happening is you become an enabler because you're so invested for them with them changing, and they're not. You're more invested than they are. And you become this caretaker, and you become very, very disappointed, and you become bitter later because you get hurt and you get taken down with them. Third kind of person that's talked about in the scripture is those who are evil. That's different from the fool, and it's different from the run-of-the-mill everyday sinner. The evil people will actually take your life. They will take what's yours. It's kind of a picture of what Satan's job description is. They kill, steal, and destroy. And it could be goods, relationships with God, or relationships with people. I had a client came to see me 15 years ago, not in this church, and she had a mother who fit the third category. Every time she was around her, she felt like her life was just taken from her. The mother controlled every aspect of her life and was massively disappointed if she didn't listen to her. But this woman was married and she had kids, the whole nine yards. It was like, if you could look up Google narcissist and sociopath in a combo and read the definitions, this is about what the mother was like. It was horrendous. And so this poor girl who had a real tendency to enable came to me and she said, this is what my mom's like. Every time I'm with her, I just feel like I'm going to die. You know, and it's messing with my marriage, it's messing with my parenting and my kids, and there's something just really wrong about the whole thing. I go, yeah, so what should I do? Well, here's what we suggested. I knew it wasn't going to work, but it was like, we're going to give it the old college try. Go to your mom, say, you pick a therapist. I'll go with you. We need to work these issues out in our lives together because you are killing me. Otherwise, we can't be in a relationship. You know what happened, don't you? No therapist. 5 years later, the grandma decided maybe she wanted to be in a relationship with her daughter and her grandchildren. Ended up going to church, ended up getting saved. And there's a fairly healthy relationship now because they went to the therapist and they worked through their stuff. And I think it was a Christian therapist too, which is good. Worked through some strongholds, you know, that were going on. That's a good story because somebody humbled themselves and they said, you know what, I love you enough to fix what's messed up in me, you know. And so, you know, you go through these scenarios, and it's how many of you know that it's really easy to get a stronghold in your life? You just don't handle your anger right. You fail to forgive. You know, that's all it takes. You get angry, you judge, you have bitter expectations start to come. Have you ever been around somebody who's got these bitter expectations because they've judged somebody and you're in the category like that person? You can't figure out why there's walls between you and them and why they seem to have prejudged you about something. This is what you're up against. It's a spiritual stronghold. It's one of those reasons why I you know, like in my life, in my work history, I always was an excellent worker. I had excellent evaluations. But my bosses would always say I they felt like I didn't trust them or I pushed them away. I'm like, hello, you're a boss. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? See, in my dysfunctional family I grew up in, that's what I thought that was supposed to be like. That's how you protect yourself. Yeah. Like, oh. Unfortunately, it took till I was in my 30s to learn what I'm teaching you guys. I'm in my 50s now. I have seen a bunch happen with this stuff. So how do you get rid of these strongholds? How do you get rid of these strongholds? Well, I'm going to tell you the easy way, but I've given you a sheet that's more detailed. First of all, confess the judgments. Confess the judgment as sin. What does God's law say about judging? Not a good idea. The measure you use, we measure against you. We can't afford it. We need what Jesus did on the cross for us to cover all this, my sin and theirs. Right? So we ask forgiveness for judging, and we ask God to clean out all the bitter expectations that came with the judgments that we made. And then we renounce the vows. That's an important piece. Pam and I don't have the model perfect marriage. It's not bad. We have our days. But early in our marriage, she told me she was very lonely in our marriage. And I'm thinking, well, I'm around as much as any other guy. What's going on here, you know? Geez, did I marry like a high-maintenance, needy woman here, or, you know? No. But I had a girlfriend. Her name was Chris. She was a blonde, and she was gorgeous. Caught her. I wanted to marry her. We had talked about marriage. But one night, I went partying with my friends, and she went partying with her friends. And we ran into each other in the same town, picking up people. So much for that relationship. So I judged Chris as, we'll just say, can't trust her. That's the nice way of putting it. And then the bitter expectation, if Chris can hurt me, any girl can hurt me. Vow, I'm never going to allow any woman get close enough to hurt me again. Along comes Pam, little Pam Rich, preacher's kid, a few years later, and we start dating, we get married, and she's got no clue I have this whole thing going on inside of me. So do you know why she's lonely in her marriage? Because I'm not emotionally real available, and I have some walls. Yeah. I'm going to tell you, I have worked through a bunch of that. I still have habits in my life that relate to that. I think the breakthroughs are there. But the learning to be open about your emotions in a safe way, without the anger. Men usually, the most available emotion, the most acceptable emotion for males in our society is anger. You know, where I grew up on the Oregon coast, you were a man, if you slept with a girl, you got in a fight and you got drunk. Those are very dysfunctional. Those are like the definition of redneck male, you know, reaching manhood. And they're all very destructive, if you think about it, aren't they? Very destructive. And so, and then what's the most common emotion? Like when you lose a football game, do you think we all sat in the locker room and cried and had a long emotional meltdown together asking each other how you felt about that? We tore that joint up. There's anger everywhere. You know, we learn habits that are so destructive, and we don't learn how to just sit in the thing and go, okay, Jesus is right here next to me. He's promised to never leave me or forsake me. In this moment that I'm all wound up and frustrated, and somehow we're in here, I got to find him, I got to find his peace, I got to find some truth that'll set me free. Well, it only starts when you ask forgiveness for this stuff, that stronghold starts breaking right now. You renounce the vow and you kick it out. You go, I'm not having this anymore. And then you go, God, teach me how to live. For the last 7 years, fairly regularly, I've been asking God, I'm in my 50s now, God, teach me how to live. I don't know how to deal with what it means to be a modern pastor and a modern husband and a modern dad. This world is nuts. You don't know who to trust. You don't know who to promote. You don't know how deep the issues are when they come up between you and someone. You know, it's just like, this is really, really hard. Really, really. I had jobs where I was paid really, really, really well. And when I got off, I was done. And I could just go home. That's not this one. And my poor kids have paid a price. My wife has paid a price. And God's allowed all of it to temper me and to help me in my character realm and to make me more like Jesus. And I understand all that. I've been teaching that for 8 months now, right? Book of James, chapter 1. When trials come, and they will, blah, 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 you know. I'm telling you all this because we got to start with breaking these, and then the sanctification process starts. And you start discovering God's presence in the midst of the pain. And you start learning to yield to it. You know, I'm still one of those people that can be angry for 24 hours. You know, I don't tear joints up and say a bunch of stuff. I just deal with it quietly, you know, try and sort it out. I don't always do that, but I do that. I did it one day this week. It took me 24 hours to get sorted out on an issue, you know, that's okay. It's better than the other blah, fling stuff, holes in walls, or whatever. We know, not that I've ever done that at home. We did that in high school. So do you guys see what it means and what it looks like to begin to dismantle a stronghold? Now, I've given you some pages. You guys are so quiet today. Nobody's yelling, amen, preach it, brother, or anything. Not that that happens every week either. If it did, I wouldn't know what to do. You have this sheet. I'm going to encourage you to go take it home and deal with this. I'm going to put the back sheet up because you have this one. Maybe some of you might want to write down the basics of this one here, of the last two steps. But let's just talk through the steps a little bit just to make sure everybody understands it. You may even be able to do some right now. I'm going to have Paul and Cam get up and sing a song, do some contemplative music for us as a group here. But, you know, when you get wounded, you need to figure out what the lie is that you believed, whether it came in from a roaring lion or the angel of light where everything looked a certain way. And when you get an original wound, it's what plants the lie inside, and the resulting wound is a painful consequence that occurs when you come to believe the lie. You know, it's like, what's the difference? Hey, I better talk about this. So what's the difference between judging somebody in a bad way, the way we talked about, and having a proper view or evaluation of a real situation? Good question. Judgment involves anger that's not resolved, where you categorize somebody into something that is not a happy thing, with no choice or chance to repent, and you write them off. Whereas in the case of this lady's mother that we were talking about, who had a really evil streak, it was evaluating the situation. Here's the fruit of the relationship, and here's what she's doing. She's violating all these relationship rules, and she doesn't seem to have any conscience about it. So we're not dealing with a run-of-the-mill everyday sinner or a fool. We're actually dealing with somebody who's kind of got some evil stuff going on. So what's the best thing to do? Well, we got to still forgive. And we're going to give still an opportunity in this case, because it's mom, to work on stuff. And mom said no, which was, I'm thinking as a counselor, I'm going, thank you, Jesus. Yeah, because she wasn't ready. You know, later she was. And then, you know, there we are. So if you can do without a bunch of emotional energy, just go, it appears. It's a little more clinical. It appears our pastor's not quite all that. He's still got a few things to work on, but I'll love him and trust him anyway. Okay, we're good then. Or if you say, our pastor is so out there. That guy's a jerk. Do you know what he did the other day? Okay, that tells you you're probably in a bad spot in the whole judgment realm. Right? Okay. He needs to lose weight and everything. So, question you ask yourself on step one here. Lord, what lie have I come to believe about myself? And how has believing this lie affected my life and my beliefs? Let me give you one of those. If you're somebody who's constantly getting passed over, like you get in a room and you have a little bit of hope that somebody's going to recognize who you are, and you feel like you're the right person for the job or whatever, you know, for recognition, and you get passed over once again. Something might have happened way back when you had a lot of pain and those who were supposed to help you work through it weren't emotionally available, and you judged them for it. And then the bitter expectation is, you know, I'm never really going to get noticed and get my needs met. And the vow is, why try? All that does is hide you under a dark cloud. There's a difference between being hidden underneath Jesus' wing, like Psalm 91, you know, where you're in a place of peace and hope and rest, and being under the dark cloud of the enemy, which comes when you get a stronghold. So number two, recognize the wounds, ask the Lord to heal them. Do you think he will? Well, everybody else is not mine. Okay, that's a whole other thing. We'll talk about it another time. Yes, he will. He bought and paid for all that on the cross. Forgive the person that wounded you. Very important step. And then there's a little prayer that helps you. Lord, I choose to forgive so-and-so. Renounce agreement with the father of lies. Break that alliance. That means you renounce the judgments, the bitter expectations. You break the vows. You repent for having believed the lie. That means turn away from it and move on. You take authority over the words and you break the curses that you've spoken or that have been spoken against you. Some of you have had parents who said, you are absolutely worthless, you're a simpleton, you're never going to amount to anything, and you just need to go, that's not from God. My father said in his word about me and everybody else, I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you, and to give you hope and a future, and that is my destiny, that's my testimony. The rest of this can go back where it came from. And you're not cursing your parents with what they said and their stupidity, you're just throwing it back into hell where it came from, because that's where it came from. You take authority over the words, you break the power of the curses. Step seven, ask the Lord to gather up and dispose of all the harmful words. Eight, pull down what has been established, the strongholds. The scripture says, tear down every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The lies come against the truth. And so you figure out what the lie is and what the truth is, and you go, that lie comes down, the truth gets put in preeminence in my head. This is what I'm now acting on, not on that lie anymore. That goes along with Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. When you're anxious or fearful or have an issue, whatever's going on there, bring it before the Lord, give it to him, and then choose to dwell on whatever is pure, good, lovely, and true. So there's a process. Lord, I'm fearful and anxious about all this stuff. I'm going to bring it to you. I'm going to unload myself, and then I'm going to choose to dwell on whatever is pure, good, lovely, and true. That's how you start breaking the cycle of being a victim all the time. And then the last one is speak the truth over and over to yourself until the truth finally becomes your reality. There's a hilarious show on, I think it's called Stuart Saves His Family or something. I don't know. It was one of these weird little offshoot shows. And I can't remember the star of it, but he's hilarious. At least he is to me. And the whole show starts off with this guy looking in the mirror, and he's a total nerd. And he turns around to the camera, and he goes, "Hi, I'm Stuart. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." And you're just, you know, he's got his own little talk show. It's horrendous. It's hilarious. Anyway, truth is, you don't have to look like Stuart and do it just like that, but you do need to tell yourself the truth. I remember I was a janitor for 7 years in an elementary school about 25 minutes from where I went to school. I went to school in Portland State University, downtown Portland. So I drive out to Troutdale, which is east of Portland, and there's this tiny little broken down old elementary school. I was a janitor there. And I used to quote scripture from Portland State University to Troutdale Elementary School, telling myself the truth just to break through all the strongholds I grew up with. Because I grew up in an alcoholic home where everything was miserable, it was brutal, and we saw just destruction everywhere in our extended families, and it was like, I am not going to live like this, turn out like this. I'm going to tell myself the truth. I'm going to overcome. And so I was quoting scripture, just boom, boom, boom. I was literally in a fight for my faith and for my life, and I didn't even understand it at the time. Somebody just taught me to do it, and I thought it was a good idea. And then over time, I realized how important it was that I did that, and that I still do that, you know. So, does this make sense? Some of you are like, give me the circular thing, as near as I can tell. Okay. Well, if you have any questions, there's George and Jane back there. Ray, raise your hands. They are our church counselors, and they are like the most awesome people. Go talk to them. They know what they're doing. They've helped me more than once. Yeah, they have. So what I want to do is, where's Paul and Cameron? I'm going to let them do a song. And if the Lord is pointing out something, like while I was speaking, which I know he did because I can feel things, sometimes I can see things, if he's given you an aha this morning, let's deal with it before we leave here. Wouldn't that be awesome? And so while